the message, I'd like to have us look in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I'm going to read for us from verse 1 down to verse 13. But for the message, we'll come back to verse 1, which is the foundation for everything we're going to see from here forward. And I've entitled the message simply, God's Foreseen King. There is a foreseen king of God of which David was the type. So let's read this. 1 Samuel 16. It says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." That's where the title comes from. Actually, that word provided is the word to foresee. He foresaw all along this king, and it means to distinguish out, to discern. It's not just seen generally. I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord." Nothing takes place with God's blessing apart from a sacrifice. So this wasn't just a cover. He's reminding Samuel again. It's like I just read in Psalm 115. He is our help and shield. How? Through a just sacrifice. That's it. It's the only thing that distinguishes us from anybody else. He says, "Call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do." And look how definitive this is. "And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." So we have a king appointed, and we have a king anointed, which we're going to see next time. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. Here's an interesting verse. "And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I'm come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Must have been a pretty good looking son. Verse 7, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him." Here it is. "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab. I imagine he's called him in order of birth. It's not Eliab. Okay, how about Abinadab? "And made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these." What kind of God is he that would choose some and pass by others? Well, he's God. Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. I love that. He's going to be a type of Christ. He's going to be a shepherd. And a king. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Note this, without any fanfare ceremony, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. You know what the name or the title Christ means? The Anointed One. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So from here forward, we're going to be studying how David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But unless, like any building, the house is built upon a sure foundation, it's sure to fall. And so that's why I want, by the Lord's grace, to just lay that foundation clearly here from verse 1. This is a message about God's foreknowledge. Because when we talk about God's foreseen king, to foresee, to know beforehand, but this, I would have to say, is a subject about which there is much confusion today. I dare say if you went out there and gathered some people who profess to be Christians and asked them, explain to me God's foreknowledge, you'll see them get all excited. Whenever you say that to them, they're all excited. Oh yeah, we studied that in Bible class last week. Let me see, what was it the teacher said? They're looking at their notes. I got this, is the way they reason. Well, what do they got? Well, their view, and I would say this is the popular view, and almost, unless the Lord has taught them, I will tell you, 10 out of 10 are going to tell you that foreknowledge means God knows all things, and He looks down through time, sees what's going to happen, and then He determines the path accordingly. Isn't that how men explain it? Well, God sees everything. It's a popular term even today with people to say, well, God's in control. But that's not even close to what the Scriptures declare. It's not just that God sees everything or that He is in control of all things. There's a stronger word in Scripture, which is God foreordains all things. Now's where all of a sudden you get people backing off. Like, whoa. But that's what we have here. Many presume that because God is omniscient, that He sees ahead of time how things will turn out and then acts or reacts accordingly. I will tell you that that is a very humanistic and naturalist view of God. And that's why when we read just a little while ago in Psalm 115:8, the Lord said, They that make them are like unto them. If a man or a woman makes an idea or has an idea of God, they're going to act according to it. Because that's how we are as humans. We foresee problems. We foresee danger. But we really don't have control. We try to control it, but ultimately we end up reacting based on what we foresee. That's natural thinking. It's like people say, I didn't see that coming. But when Scriptures speak of God foreknowing, I heard someone define this years ago, and it just like took all the shackles of thinking off of it because it was simple and direct. When the Scriptures speak of God foreseeing, the reason God knows all things beforehand, sees all things beforehand, is because He has determined all things beforehand. Why wouldn't you, if you've determined it, and it is you that is directing all things to that end? There's no speculation with God or probability with God. Certainty is what you find declared in Scripture. But I will tell you, for many, Scripture is a snare. They'll read what they want to in Scripture and say, aha, see here? In fact, that's how humanistic, natural-minded people would read this portion that we're studying right now with regard to God giving Israel what they requested and now having to deal with them in their disobedience, as if even that was not foreseen. But I'll tell you, it was all foreseen. Even the disobedience of men is determined by God. Their rebellion is determined by God. Everybody that exists moves and breathes and has their being in God. See, we've, in our natural-minded thinking, we think, well, anything good that happens, that's God. And anything evil that happens, that's the devil. Well, if that's the case, then we've got a God who does not ordain all things and has not determined all things, and therefore you don't have God. Because the very definition of God is supreme magistrate that rules and determines all things. The world and natural-minded people have a God who's in constant flux. That's how you can tell the difference between the true God revealed in Scripture and God as men think of Him. When Elijah was on Mount Carmel with those 450 false prophets, you think about them outnumbered, 450 false prophets, and here was Elijah. Who set that up? It wasn't Elijah, it was God. And Elijah said, go first. Let's see what kind of God you've got here. They set up a sacrifice, and the rules were that the true God would bring down fire and consume the sacrifice. See, that's the truth. Because even what Elijah set up as contest rules was God's way of manifesting how He deals with His people. That fire should fall on a sacrifice and not on those that He's purposed to save. So there's symbolism in all that took place there. So they built their altar and they began to do like men do in religion, call on their God, little G-O-D, dance around that altar, to the point where they actually destroyed the altar and cut themselves with knives. And if you read that language, which would be a great message sometime, I'm in a hurry to get to it, 1 Kings 18, but Elijah was standing on the sideline mocking them. And there's people who say, you can't mock people because of their God and how they worship. Well, read the Scriptures. God mocks them. In Psalm 2, it says He laughs in derision at their rebellion. He laughs. But they, it's like anybody in blindness and rebellion, they're going to go to their bitter end defending what they believe. And Elijah said to him, cry louder. Maybe he's napping is the language that's used. And actually, when it says he's gone on a venture, it literally means maybe he's gone to the outhouse. Maybe he's gone potty, is what Elijah said. Your little God there, maybe he's off in the potty room. And people say, you know, you can't say, yep, That's because he was getting showing them that their God was no God at all. You know, Paul said that he considered all that he thought he knew before the Lord revealed the excellency of Christ in him as what? Dung. Isaiah said all of our righteousnesses are but filthy rags. So, even that God has purpose. He's not a God that changes, reacts to what men do or decide. If you look in Psalm 69 and verse 22, and the reason I'm taking the time to lay this foundation again is that we who are the Lord's be certain in our mind that there is but one God. There's no compromise here in dealing with God. In Psalm 69, in verse 22, as I said, there's enough in Scripture to be a snare. People stumble over the word whosoever will. They go, see, there it is, free will. No. Let their table become a snare before them. That's what the Scriptures say. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Now, when you get people trying to argue one Scripture against another, they are ones who are in a snare. They've been caught in a trap of their own mind and their own delusion. And that's why they reason the way they do. I know that because before God was pleased to open my eyes, I was exactly in that trap. I had it figured out. I grew up being taught how to balance the Scriptures. Take this verse and balance it with this one. And a faithful preacher is one who could balance the Scriptures. Yes, God is sovereign, but man is responsible. How many times did we hear that? Anytime you put but, you're in trouble. How about just saying God is sovereign, period? And that He ordains all things and does everything according to His will in the heavens and upon the earth. Otherwise, we don't know God. But there's just enough in here where people will read these Scriptures and are they sincere? Yes, but sincerely wrong. They read these and twist the Scriptures, pervert the Scriptures to their own destruction. Until, if one of those is the Lord's, until God is pleased all of a sudden to bring this word home to their heart, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa. I can remember back when I was in graduate school and studying for my master's degree, and a businessman handed me the book on the sovereignty of God. I had all these other things I was supposed to be studying, but I could not put that book down. And I remember sitting at a little old table in the corner. It was my desk. Reading that, grabbing my Bible. How could I miss these verses? And when I got done, I forget how long it took me, a couple weeks to read through it. But when I got done, I remember closing the book and Mary was sitting over on the sofa sewing, working on some jacket or something at the time. And I remember saying, if the God that this book, this author is describing here is true, I've never known God. And that was the beginnings of the Lord bringing me low. But it wasn't immediate. There's a fight. There's a wrestle. I had professors that when I began to open up the Scriptures and they'd be teaching one thing, I'd be saying, yes, but they warned me severely that if I continued down that path, they call it the path to liberalism. The next thing you know, I would be off way out in extreme. I'd be giving up evangelism, and pretty soon I wouldn't I'd have a hardened heart. That's the way they put it. Well, I'm thankful God didn't leave me alone, because what I preach to you today is based upon not what men taught me, but this word. And I can't get enough of it. When I sit down to prepare messages, I read through these Scriptures over and over again and pray and ask the Lord to enable me to declare him as he is here. But I will tell you, this is a snare. People get their back up when you begin to define God as he is in truth, in Scripture. God. But here it says very plainly, verse 23, this is God saying this, let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. God's a God of love, but he loves his righteousness. And he loves his son, and he loves those that he has given to his son. Period. Outside of that, the scriptures are clear. The wrath of God abides upon sinners. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Peter 2 and verse 8. All of Scripture is about Christ. That's the reason we're seeing this study even with regard to David. God's heart was always on him. The deviations of Israel, him giving them their king that they requested and demanded of him. There was no deviation in his plan. He gave them what they desired and sent leanness to their souls. And here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, Peter describes our Lord as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. How do we know that we've declared the Lord Jesus Christ aright to the world? It's when he is made a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble, notice, at the word. How many times will you point people to scriptures that they've never seen before that declare God in his glory and Christ as his glory? And they're like, I've never seen that before. And then what do? They run to their preacher. Can you explain this? And what's the preacher going to do? I don't know who showed you that, but this is, they go back to trying to balance Scripture. Kind of pat them on the back and say, you'll be all right. Don't go down that path. There's people that believe that way, but you just stay with what I'm preaching. But they're stumbling at the word, and notice, being disobedient. I can preach any one of these verses in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation without hesitation and come out always declaring how it points to Christ without hesitation. But I will tell you that this world is full of preachers that are afraid to preach verse by verse because they're dealing with Scriptures that they have no understanding of how they pertain to Christ and his glory. And so they avoid them. Or if they do preach them, they wait until they have studied it and in their minds created how they think the interpretation ought to be, like so many do with Romans 9. And they come away saying that that's not about individuals when it says, Jacob have I loved Esau, but that's nations. He's made a distinction among nations. Well, how do you have a nation without individuals? You're still coming down to God choosing. And that's where men take offense. But notice here in 1 Peter 2, 8, it sums it up. Being disobedient. Don't give wiggle room to anybody that does not bow to what this word says about God in all of his glory. Not unto us. Not unto us, but unto thy name be the glory. But look at here, verse 8. It explains being disobedient. There was no punctuation in the original, so just keep reading. They, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. That's a strong word. You know, the Lord said, I've chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a son of perdition. just like Saul. Did God choose Saul to be the king? Yes, he would never have been king otherwise, but not for the blessing of the people, it was for their condemnation. So come back here to 1 Samuel 16. Let's consider then just this first verse, this chapter, as I said, to ensure a solid foundation, not only for what we see here in God's establishing David as king, but the unfolding of his will and purpose throughout all of Scripture, because God said that this promised seed would be what? Of the seed of David. And so, when we read here in verse 1, this is God now, at this point in time, beginning to unfold his purpose that he has been unfolding and directing all along. It goes all the way back to the fall. Nothing is awry in what God's doing here. When God said that this seed that would crush the serpent's head would be the seed of a woman, and as you go progressively through Scripture, it becomes more and more apparent. The details unfold more and more. He promised Abraham a seed, that in thy seed would all the blessings of all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then you start looking for that seed. Well, there it was in Isaac, then in Jacob, on down. Here, he says, fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Where was Christ to be born? In Bethlehem. Of the seed of Jesse. The seed of David. There's a lot that is going to unfold here. Even bringing into this lineage one Moabitess called Ruth. And through her, bring his son. And lo and behold, as bad as people perceive Solomon, guess what? Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba. All of these things that God ordained to show that salvation is of him and it's not conditioned upon man's personal obedience. He's going to get the glory in saving the worst of sinners. And if you don't believe that, you don't know yourself and you don't know God. I'll just say it that plainly. You're deluded. But look how it begins here in verse 1. God is the Lord, and he foresees the end from the beginning. When it says here, and the Lord said, I want us to slow down when we read Scripture, because how often we run quickly over even those words. Wait a minute. Who said? The Lord said. Thus saith the Lord. I looked that expression up, and in our Authorized Version, 430 times it is written, the Lord said, thus saith the Lord. It's interesting that we don't find it in the New Testament for some whatever reason. When we get to the New Testament, we don't find that particular expression being used. It doesn't mean that the Lord no longer speaks or spoke. But it is definitely an Old Testament word, but it's to denote God's authority and God's sovereignty and what he declares. The first use of it in Scripture is over here in Exodus chapter 4. And if you want a good study sometime, just take your concordance and look it up. Thus saith the Lord, and see how it's used throughout Scripture. Most often, it's used with reference to God dealing with what is about to take place or will take place according to his will and purpose. Thus saith the Lord. And here in Exodus 4:22 is actually the first time we find it in Scripture, where in verse 22 he says, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh. And notice, he doesn't say, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, which again is prophetic, isn't it? That Israel was Christ. But notice how it's written, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord." This is the problem with preaching today. His preachers can't stand to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Sometimes they do, but then you look in Scripture and say, where does that in Scripture? Men will lie on God. You will not find in Scripture anywhere where it says, "Thus saith the Lord, I love every single person in the world." Or, "Thus saith the Lord, I'll send my son and he's going to die for every single person in the world." Nowhere in Scripture do you find any of that. You find a distinguishing God who saves whom he will and condemns whom he will. "Thus saith the Lord." So, he can declare the end from the beginning, back here in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 16, because he ordains the end from the beginning. "Thus saith the Lord." Secondly, everything that he has to say when he says, "Thus saith the Lord," just like we saw there in Exodus 4:22, out of Israel, he'll bring his son. That was foretelling of Christ, the Israel of God, out of Egypt. He'll bring his son Israel. That was a prophetic declaration as to what Christ would do in coming on this earth. But it's clear in Scripture what God has determined afore, he is afore determined for the glory of his son. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, we see that. We're studying the Old Testament. And here the writer says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." What distinguished the message of the prophets? "Thus saith the Lord," in contrast to everything that men say. But it says, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed," there's the word, "heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." If you want a study of Old Testament scriptures, and boy, I remember paying big bucks to have professors take us through all the Old Testament survey, all New Testament survey. Every book had a theme, every book had a purpose, but it wasn't Christ. Here, "Thus saith the Lord," everything that was written, everything that took place, everything that has happened in history has been for this one purpose, that in these last days he speak unto us by his Son. And that work that he came to accomplish, his person, in verse 3, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," and then his work, "upholding all things by the word of his power." When you read that, it's just not talking about creation, but everything that exists is now being upheld by the word of his power, even those that you don't care about or would like to see removed from power. It's still God upholding them by the word of his power until such time as he determines that they be gone. He raises up and he puts down. But the real work Christ is described there, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down. I love that. The work's finished. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We were talking about it with the men over lunch today, that everything God's purposed, what he from eternity determined, was because there was the Son from eternity that he purposed to glorify and honor. If you don't start with that, you've missed it. You just end up with a fatalism. Like, okay, sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. No. Everything that lives and moves and breathes right now is to the glory of his Son. Thus saith the Lord. That's the answer. Okay? Now, I say that because where do we find Samuel here in verse 16? He's lamenting. He's mourning over Saul. How many times do we wrestle with God? There was a relationship there. You can say what you want to, but there was something about Saul that was on Samuel's heart and the burden that he bore over him even being a reprobate was one that would have been unbearable had the Lord not removed it. It's like with us. We think about different loved ones and we wonder whether or not the Lord will draw them or not. But then again, we have to come and say, His will be done. And that's what we see the Lord saying to Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? God's rejection of sinners is just. It's not, people find fault with God. They say, well, that's not right that God would reject. Well, if you go back and remember how this all started in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, and I'll not be long here, but 1 Samuel 8, the Lord said unto Samuel, when this whole thing started, when they said in verse 6, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. The Lord said unto Samuel, Thus saith the Lord, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So is God unjust then in rejecting men and women and sinners that reject Him by nature? No. He's given them their just due. But here's the gospel in this portion in 1 Samuel 16, where it says, God has foreseen His king and him who He has appointed to anoint. When He says there, fill thine horn with oil. Do you know what that horn was made out of? The horns of an animal, a sacrifice. Fill it with oil. This one that you're about to anoint, typified in that horn, the sacrifice and the oil, which represents the Spirit of God. He's the one. And that's how it ends down here in verse 13 that I read. Then Samuel took the horn and oil, those are both types of Christ, and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. That was the evidence, a sign that this was the Lord's anointing. But it's a picture of Christ, the anointed one, who was given the Spirit without measure. And he's called the horn of salvation, isn't he? He's called the horn of David. But the point I want you to see here is in that little word, for I have provided me a king among his sons. I've done it. I've foreseen that seed. You know where else that expression we find in Scripture? Genesis chapter 22. And I'll leave you with this. Genesis 22. Remember when the Lord told Abraham to take Isaac and go up on Mount Moriah, which when you read 2 Chronicles 3:1 was where later the temple was built. But it was there years previous. Again, God ordering all things to the glory of His Son as a type, going up the mountain. The Lord gave Abraham that faith that when he would offer up his son, even if God were to take his son, he would bring him back to life again because he believed that that was the seed. And had God purposed to do so, He could have. But God determined that only one human sacrifice ever be offered, and that be His Son. So it went right to the point of Abraham driving that knife into the chest of his son. And God withheld His hand and said, take the ram. But in this, when Isaac was going up on the mountain, he knew the importance of a sacrifice. As Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son, verse 7, Genesis 22. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? You know, may we, every time we read the Scriptures, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb in 1 Samuel 16? He's in the horn. He's in the sacrifice when the Lord said, take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. The lamb represents the sacrifice, the blood shedding. And here's what Abraham said to Isaac in verse 8. Abraham said, my son, God will, you see that word, provide? Same word in the original as what we have over here in 1 Samuel 16. For I have provided me a king among his brethren. That word means to foresee. My son, God will foresee and bring to fruition himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And that's why he called the place in the end Jehovah Jireh. You see that in verse 14? Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. It shall come to pass to see afore. Determine it to that rightful end. In fact, the last part of that word, Jireh, Raha, that's the name of a God who sees. And he doesn't just see, but he sees that which he's determined and then directs all things to that end. I'm thankful it's that way. There's nothing you're going to find in Scripture that is outside the realm of what God has purposed and what he brings to pass. And he gets himself the glory in so doing. This is God's foreseen king. I'm looking forward to studying this. How David is a type of that king. He was the type, but Christ is the king.